So this evening we're considering Proverbs chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. And there can perhaps be this idea that the book of Proverbs is simplistic and not really true to life, that in Proverbs lazy people always experience poverty, whereas hard-working people always do well. In Proverbs, properly raised children always turn out well, whereas poorly raised children always don't. In Proverbs, older people are always brimful of wisdom. And so we could go on. And there can be this idea then that the book doesn't really do justice to the sheer messiness and harshness of a fallen world. Now, I don't think that's a fair criticism of Proverbs, and certainly it's not a criticism that could ever be leveled at this passage that we're looking at this evening. We recognize the world as it's depicted here. This is very much the world that you and I inhabit. There's nothing naive and detached about this passage. It's grimly realistic in its approach. And in particular then, I want us to notice two things that it does. First of all, it sets the scene. It sets the scene. In verse 1 then, we're introduced to two characters. I taught this morning in connection with Matthew 13, about how there are things we can easily miss, aren't there, whenever we're studying scripture. I said there are a couple of things we can easily miss when we're studying that passage. And when it comes to this passage, perhaps because of its proverbial style, because of the genre of literature that we're dealing with here, we can easily miss a storyline that effectively runs through the whole thing here. A storyline in which these two characters whom we meet in verse 1 are the main characters. So let me just walk you through five components of this story. So component number one then, it starts, the whole story starts with the second character that we meet in verse 1, the one referred to there as a fool. It starts with him being greedy for wealth. And this comes across in verse 2. The verse talks, you'll notice, about desire. And it doesn't explicitly specify what this desire is for. But notice in the second half of verse 2 where this desire leads. It leads to making haste. Now, that verb appears in chapter 28, verse 20, where it's making haste to be rich. And almost certainly it's the same kind of making haste that's in view here. And the desire, therefore, that's referred to in verse 2 is the desire to be rich, the desire for material gain. So that's where this story begins, with that second character whom we encounter in verse 1, the fool, being greedy for wealth. Second component, this greedy person sees the opportunity to make some easy money by suing someone and making some false accusations in a court of law. Hence the reference there in the second half of verse 1 to him being crooked in speech. And hence the double reference that I mentioned just before we sang that psalm, the double reference to a false witness. And in that context, to breathing out lies. That's in verse 5 and again in verse 9. So this wicked man, this fool, who we've said is greedy for material gain, he's seen this opportunity to earn himself a windfall at his neighbor's expense. A third component, he can pull this off because the entire society which he and his neighbor inhabit is in a very bad way. And this comes across in verse 10, where we learn that the leader in this society is a slave. A slave is ruling. Now, this isn't the book of Proverbs being snobbish and suggesting that only an elite Oxbridge educated individual like Boris Johnson or Jeremy Hunt could possibly have what it takes to be a ruler. No, the point is that in the ancient world, the only way that a slave could possibly end up in charge was through usurping the position, and probably doing that by carrying out an assassination. And of course, power achieved in that way is rarely going to be exercised with prudence and with a concern for justice. It's simply gotten off on the wrong footing for that to be the case. And so you end up then with a rotten society where a slave has managed to usurp power in the ancient world. You're likely to end up with a very corrupt and rotten society in which those who want to get rich by falsely accusing a neighbour can easily do so. And that then is how this guy has been able to do it, apparently without too much difficulty. And then component number four, the first character whom we meet in verse one, he is the victim of this scam. He's the victim of this spurious lawsuit. He's described there in verse one as a poor person. And it's probably then this act of defrauding him by the fool, it's probably that has made him poor. Whether or not he was rolling in money before being plundered like this, we don't know. But certainly he's in dire financial straits now that this other man, this false witness, has taken him to court with a false accusation and has plundered him of a considerable amount of money. And then a fifth component, having been thus impoverished, this first character has been deserted by his friends and even his brothers. We're told that plainly in verse 7, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? So, having already suffered so much, this guy defrauding him through the courts, this poor victim now suffers more, the desertion, the abandonment of friends and relatives. And notice two details that increase the poignancy of this undeserved abandonment. So first of all, the other guy who has caused all his problems by defrauding him in court, because of his newfound fortune now, he suddenly gained a whole load of friends. Verse 4, wealth brings many new friends. Verse 6, many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. So the baddie here, the evil man, the plunderer, he's gained a whole load of friends, while the innocent man has lost them. Perhaps it's the very same people, the very same friends who have deserted the victim and have now gone over to the bad man, the plunderer, the oppressor. And how painful then it must be for this victim to see all these former friends now hanging out with the very man who has caused all his trouble. And then secondly, the last part of verse 7 depicts a very pitiful scene. It depicts this victim kind of pursuing his former friends, trying unsuccessfully to reason with them. The NIV captures well the sense of the Hebrew, though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. He tries to tell these friends who are abandoning him, look, I've done nothing wrong. Why are you leaving me like this? But all his text messages to them aren't replied to. And the entreaties that he leaves on their answer phones yield no response. It's like he doesn't exist anymore. It's a very, very sad state of affairs that's been described there in that last part of verse 7. And so, in those five components then, you have the contours of this storyline. But we need to be clear then that the purpose of this passage is not simply to tell us a sad tale. Many novelists and filmmakers and songwriters have done that. We don't really need Solomon to add to the world's collection of sad tales. No, in telling this sad tale, the passage merely sets the scene. Having set the scene, however, it does something else. And that something else is what the passage is here in our Bibles for. And so notice with me, secondly, this evening then, that the passage highlights the heart. It sets the scene, and we've noticed that, but then also, secondly, it highlights the heart. So the passage assumes then that the innocent character in this sad tale, that he's a member of God's people. The other man, the nasty piece of work, he may be, in the outward sense, a member of God's people. He may be an Israelite, but clearly he has no genuine allegiance to Yahweh, otherwise he wouldn't be behaving like this. The victim, on the other hand, he is assumed to be a godly, covenant-keeping worshipper of God. And all this dreadful stuff happens to him then. How, as a believer caught up in this nightmare situation, this nightmare sequence of events, how does he need to respond? That's the question that Solomon is really answering in these verses. And the answer that's given here is this: he needs to respond by guarding his heart. Caught up in this horrific sequence of events, all this happening to him, this other guy taking him to court on false charges and in that way plundering him of everything and then taking even his friends from him. Caught up in this horrific sequence of events, what does he need to do? He needs to guard his heart. Now, hopefully, you and I will never be ruined so callously by another human being the way this person in our passage was ruined so callously by another human being. And of course, we're thankful that we don't live in a society where miscarriages of justice are common. It would be difficult for someone in our context to ruin you or me in quite the way that this person is ruined here. But nonetheless, being defrauded, being deceived in some scam, to some degree at least, is not beyond the realms of possibility in our context. False accusations are still possible, and even if perhaps we would hope they're unlikely to get us convicted of a crime, they could possibly tarnish our reputations irreparably. Friends can still turn against you. Perhaps some of you have known something of that at some point in your life. The reality is then that like the innocent person, the godly person in this passage, we live in a world of greed and cruelty and disloyalty. And so this lesson then about guarding the heart is relevant to us this evening. And let's notice then that the man in our passage, the innocent man, he's specifically to guard his heart against four dangers. First of all, pragmatism. Pragmatism. By which I mean this. This man could look at his own godly lifestyle and he could think how useless it is. Where has this godly lifestyle of mine gotten me? I'd be better off living like that other guy. I'd be better off being a predator and a crook like him. Then I would be rich. Then I would have friends still. That's the kind of pragmatism I'm talking about. And that danger then is the backdrop to verses 1 and 2. And basically what is being said in verses 1 and 2 is that this man, this innocent man, this godly man, faced with the danger of thinking like that, thinking pragmatically, he has to remember something. He has to remember that he possesses two things vastly superior to wealth and even to friends. He possesses two things vastly superior, that is, to anything that this other guy has. What does he possess? Well, he possesses knowledge, for one thing. So, verse 2, desire without knowledge is not good. And that's really talking about the other guy, the bad guy. He has this desire, this desire for wealth without knowledge. And the implication is then that the other man, the innocent man, he does have knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, knowledge of God. And we know, of course, knowledge of God in Scripture is not merely a cerebral thing. It's not merely an intellectual thing. It's a relational thing. It's an intimate relationship with God. And this man has that. He may have been plundered of his physical goods, but he has a relationship with God, and that's superior. Derek Kidner comments, knowledge is the real wealth. Knowledge of God, knowing God, is the real wealth. There's nothing more valuable than knowing God. And this man still has that. And so, when tempted to be pragmatic, I'd be better off if I were the other guy. He's to remember, hang on a minute, I have God. I have communion with God. I can speak to the maker of the universe. I know his smile. I bask in his love. I'm close to him. I'm his child, his friend. Nothing can beat that. So that's one thing he has, knowledge. And then the other thing he has is integrity. Verse 1, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. There's that situation in Matthew Henry's life that some of you may be familiar with, where he was mugged one day, and he went back home and wrote some comments about this in his diary, and I can't remember everything that he said, but he basically listed reasons he had to be thankful in this situation where he'd just been mugged. Thankful that he hadn't been hurt. Thankful that this had been taken, but this hadn't been taken. And those kind of things he was thankful for. But then the last item was this: thankful that I was the one mugged, not the one doing the mugging. And he wasn't there being like the Pharisee in Jesus' story, thank you, I'm not like other men. But he was genuinely appreciating that the integrity that God had enabled him to have in his life was more valuable than whatever cash that mugger had gone off with. And he was grateful that by God's grace, he might have lost money, but he had integrity. Because integrity is more valuable than money. Righteousness, obedience to God, living in a right way is more valuable. And it challenges us then this evening. What do we value? There will be times, won't there, when being faithful to God will disadvantage us in this world's terms. We can perhaps forget that because we're so used to reading stories of Eric Liddell and other stories like that, where, you know, it all turns out so well for the person who is faithful to God and they win a gold medal. And we love, you know, the text that God will honor those who honor him. But there will be times when being faithful to God will disadvantage us. It will deprive us in this world's terms. We will lose out in this world's terms. There will be times when not opening your business on a Sunday may mean the business goes down and you lose out to competitors. There will be times when refusing to lie for your boss may cost you the job. These things happen. And in those situations then, the temptation for us is to think, I would be better off if I weren't being faithful, if I weren't keeping the Lord's day, if I weren't keeping the commandments about telling the truth. And so we need to be clear, don't we, when those situations come, and that's the temptation, we need to be clear that these are the supremely valuable things. Knowing God and having integrity. We need God's help, don't we, to have that value system that here Solomon is trying to urge upon us. So that's one danger against which this man must guard his heart, pragmatism. A second danger, profanity. Profanity. So look at verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And really then, this verse, I think, is talking about the other guy, the wicked man. And the fact then that however successful his ploy may have been in this instance, and yes, he has plundered his neighbor and he has gotten rich, however successful he may have been just now, ultimately he will come to ruin, i.e. beyond this life, he will come to ruin. And verse 3 is saying that when he does so, his heart will rage against the Lord, which is an interesting thought in itself. It kind of ties in, doesn't it, with Jesus' repeated reference in his parables to those who are cast into the outer darkness. What do? They weep and they wail. And we kind of get that they're distressed to be in such a terrible situation. But not only that, they gnash their teeth. What was the cultural significance of gnashing teeth? Well, you discover that when you go to Acts 7:54 and you meet the executors of godly Stephen, and they listen to Stephen's testimony, and we're told they were enraged and gnashed their teeth. Gnashing teeth was a mark of rage. And so Jesus is saying in those parables that those people who end up in outer darkness, they won't kind of spend eternity just wishing that they'd repented, wishing that they had been God's people after all. No, because their hearts will still be rotten. It'll be more rotten than ever. And so they will rage against God. It's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why eternal punishment is just. People say, don't they, how can eternal punishment be just? Well, one of the reasons it's just is because those who are suffering it will continue to sin throughout eternity, continue to mount up fresh iniquity, fresh guilt, raging against the Lord. And that's what's been pointed to here in verse 3. This wicked man, eventually his folly will bring him to ruin. Not perhaps in this life, but in the life to come, and his heart will then rage against the Lord. That's the main point in verse 3, but I think probably it's also being implied there that yes, this wicked man will rage against the Lord when he meets his eternal ruin. You righteous man, Solomon is saying, you righteous man who have been so mistreated and have been plundered of your goods unlawfully, make sure that you, in your temporal ruin, in your present financial ruin, make sure you don't rage against the Lord. We discover in Scripture, don't we, legitimized for us strong words of bewilderment, that we may pour out to God in our troubles, in our struggles. How long? We had that in Psalm 35 there that we sang a moment ago. That psalmist also experiencing false accusation, slander. And at the end of that section we sang, how long, Lord, will you look on this happening and not do anything? And so strong words like that are legitimized for us in Scripture, that we may cry, why, Lord? How long, Lord? What's going on here? But there is a line that we can cross where we're not simply crying out in bewilderment, but we're actually raging against the Lord. And it becomes profanity, and we're assaulting His majesty, and we're blaming God, and we're accusing God of being harsh. And we need to watch for that. And I think probably verse 3 has that implication. Yes, it's primarily depicting the ungodly who throughout eternity will rage against the Lord, but it's also saying we must make sure in our temporal trials, in our this lifely ruins, we mustn't rage against the Lord. Even in bewilderment, we must respect His majesty and His sovereignty and His godhood. And that perhaps is something that we need to take on board. So there's the danger of pragmatism, there's a danger of profanity. Thirdly, there's the danger of preoccupation. Preoccupation. And I mean now then the danger of this righteous man here, this godly man, being preoccupied with the human agents of his suffering. Primarily then this wicked man who has plundered him, who has come up with these false accusations. Also perhaps the friends who have deserted him, who have abandoned him. There's the danger that this righteous man, this godly man, this victim, he could become preoccupied with what these others have done to him and could just sink into a kind of lingering state of bitterness and resentment. And that's why then we have those words there in verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's interesting, that word overlook, it's a good translation. And the Hebrew Bible, it has two more concrete, more specific words for forgive. There's one that just very directly means forgive, pardon. There's another that means to lift, and it's used in a context of pardoning someone, and it's the idea of lifting the guilt off the person that you're extending forgiveness to. But here that's not the language that's used. Neither of those two words is used here. It's this more general word, overlooking the offence. And I think this probably ties in with the whole kind of biblical theology of dealing with sins that have been committed against you by others. And yes, Jesus says, doesn't he, in Luke 17, that in a case where someone has sinned against you and repents of that sin against you, you may extend to them full forgiveness. In the same way that when a sinner repents to God, he extends full forgiveness. But of course, there are many other situations, and this is the situation of this guy here, where the people who have wronged you aren't repenting. Not coming close to repenting. I mean, this guy who's taken him to court, he's not sorry for what he's done. The friends who have deserted him, they're not sorry for what they've done. And so you can't extend that forgiveness, that kind of full restoration of the relationship, because there's no repentance making that possible. But instead, this is your responsibility, to overlook the offense. I suppose perhaps we could put it like this. that with both those other words that the Hebrew Bible uses, you're doing something to the person who has wronged you. You're forgiving them. You're lifting the guilt off them. In this situation, you can't do that because the person isn't repenting of what they've done. You can't do something to the wrongdoer, but you can do something to the offense itself. You can overlook it. And that's the distinction. It's a distinction, I think, that we see perhaps most clearly in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is talking to those Corinthian believers who are taking other Corinthian believers to court. And there's probably a genuine issue. Some Christians have actually been cheating other Christians, committing probably legal crimes against other Christians in the church. And so those who have been sinned against are taking their brothers to court. And Paul is horrified by this. But what's interesting is that he doesn't say to them in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, he doesn't say to these Christians who are taking their brothers to court, why don't you just forgive them? Rather, he says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be wronged? Why doesn't he say, why not just forgive them? Well, presumably because there's no repentance there. There's no possibility of forgiveness there. But this is what you can do. Instead of being all angry and going to the law courts, you can just say, I'm going to be wronged. You can overlook the offense. You can move on. You can refuse to be bitter. You can refuse to be resentful. And I'm saying then that there are situations where that may be what is called for from us. Situations where we can't restore a relationship with someone who's wronged us because that person's not looking for the relationship to be restored. They're not seeking our forgiveness. What's our responsibility then? Our responsibility is not to allow ourselves to become preoccupied and get bitter and resentful with this person who still has never requested our forgiveness. It's to overlook the offense in the language of our verse here. Amazing, isn't it, that Solomon says that's your glory to do that. I mean, it doesn't seem a very spectacular thing. All the things that as a believer you might do that might seem so noble and so spectacular and so glamorous. And Solomon says it's your glory when you simply refuse to be embittered and to get preoccupied with an offense that someone else has committed against you. That's a glorious thing. That's a godlike thing. And so a challenge to us is nothing. Well, there are a few things that are harder than that. Someone has mistreated you, and they're still quite cocky about it. No contrition there. They still think perhaps they've done the right thing, or even if they know they've done the wrong thing, they're not interested in seeking your forgiveness. And that can just really get at you, can't it? It can get under your skin and it can eat away at you and it can sap you of vitality in the Christian life. It can be this cloud that you live under. And Solomon is saying, guard your heart against that. Even when someone's done something as bad as this, taking you to court and defrauded you, a former friend perhaps who has left you and gone and become the friend of your enemy instead. That's pretty bad. And Solomon says, just guard your heart against becoming preoccupied and being stewed up and your soul shriveling with this resentment and bitterness. So there's the danger of pragmatism, the danger of profanity, the danger of preoccupation, and then fourthly and finally, the danger of pessimism. Pessimism. And you might say, well, surely in the light of verse 10 and what we said earlier about a slave ruling in this social context that's being described here, surely this righteous man has every reason to be pessimistic. How is this wrong that's been done against him ever going to be righted? Well, Solomon says it will be righted. Verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will not escape. Again, verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will perish. What's Solomon saying there? Is he saying that eventually the slave ruler will be removed and a proper king will be restored to the throne of your nation and he will make sure that false witness who caused you so much trouble gets his comeuppance? Well, he may partly mean that. But surely he means more than that. And you go to verse 12. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, and his favour is like dew on the grass. Here now, finally, we're encountering a proper ruler. This isn't the slave anymore who's become ruler by assassination or something. This is a proper king now in verse 12. Just a future king of Israel, possibly, but surely we're allowed to see more, entitled to see more than that. I mean, there's only at the end of the day one real lion king in the Bible, isn't there? The one we meet in Revelation chapter 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And ultimately, surely verse 12 just gives us a little glimpse of him. Because one day he is going to come. And when he comes, he will right all wrongs. And he will roar like a lion against all those who have acted so wickedly and so high-handedly like this wicked man in the passage here. Those who have plundered their neighbours, those who have thought nothing of throwing false accusations in order to gain money, those who have been so corrupt and so arrogant in their corruption, the lion will roar against them. And the false witness will not go unpunished. And justice will be done. And more than that, those like the innocent man, those who are godly, who perhaps have suffered much in this life at the hands of the arrogant and the wicked, they will enjoy that king's favour like dew on the grass. A beautiful image, isn't it? Dew, perhaps less for us in a context where we get lots of rain, but dew in a eastern context where there could be dry conditions for weeks on end. Dew was such a refreshing thing. And also, of course, there's the significance of dew coming in the morning, coming after the night. And that verse is saying then perhaps that, yes, we have to endure this long night during which this sort of thing happens, during which the wicked do all sorts of things and the righteous suffer often. And the world is so messy and so broken. But a day is coming. A morning is coming. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, a new day that will never end will begin for all his people. A day when there will be no more fraud, no more atrocities, no more exploitation. A day of beauty and happiness and glory. It's a wonderful prospect. And none of us then need be pessimistic, and we must guard our hearts against pessimism. We must guard our hearts against being worn down in an age that's so full of an injustice and corruption, and it can wear us down and wear us down, and we can find ourselves becoming despondent and despairing. But the morning is coming. The King is coming. The new day is coming. Our Lion, Jesus Christ, will return. And I cannot close then without just taking that one tiny step further. and saying this, that of course it's not just exploiters and the blatantly wicked like the man we've encountered in this passage who will face up to the roaring of the lion on that day, but all who have simply lived in rejection of him. Live for themselves, live perhaps fairly respectable, decent lives, but rejected the gospel of the lion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's you. You're not like this man. You don't harm anyone particularly, but you don't want Jesus in your life. You don't want God in your life. You want to be center stage. And you too are hurtling toward the roar, the dreadful roar of the lion that day. But you don't need to be, because you can repent tonight and you can come to Jesus tonight, and your whole eternal prospect will then change in a stroke, and instead you'll be someone who can look forward to Jesus' favor, undeserved favor, for all eternity in a new world without any sin and any exploitation. Come to Jesus Christ. Amen.